Oh, how great is the love of God. Oh, how great is the love of God. How about the sermon is just 30 minutes of that? You want me to keep going? Oh, how great is the love of God. For God loved the world in such a way. For God loved you to this extent that he would send his one and only, his unique, one-of-a-kind son. That the God of the universe, the creator of all things, for the love of God is so great that the God of the universe would see you and want to know you and want for you to know him, and he would send his one and only son so that whoever follows Jesus, whoever puts their faith in Jesus will not perish but have life. And that's not just life forever that we have a hard time imagining. Like, what's that all about? Like, just on and on and on, and is that going to be boring? First of all, no. Second of all, life now and life forever. Oh, how great is the love of God. Like I said, we could just do 30 minutes of that. And I'd wait for the Spirit of God to make sure that kicked in to reality in your heart and life. So, I think the scripture passage, in God's awesome and perfect timing, I think the scripture passage that he has for us today is, no surprise, a perfect continuation, a perfect next place to go after our celebration last Sunday. For those of you who missed it or were somehow unaware, last Sunday was one in Christ, which was, were we in this room? No, believers in Jesus from churches all over Dallas. We're over at Dallas High School's football stadium. Raise your hand if you were there. Awesome. And it was a great celebration proclaiming Christ and encouraging us to follow Christ and encouraging us to live as citizens of his kingdom. So if you were there, if you want to be so bold, and if you're not, I'm just going to fill in the blanks, but if you were there and you want to be so bold, what was a major takeaway for you? What's that? Unity, yeah. I mean, we do one in Christ so that we can show that believers in Jesus can be unified in Christ. Yeah, definitely. And then with Reed Saunders, the evangelist, the speaker, was there a takeaway for anyone? Evangelism, meaning to share the good news of Jesus with those who don't yet know Jesus. Was there any other takeaways for anyone else? I mean, that's the one I was going to get to. Yeah, Reed Saunders encouraged us in a lot of different ways, but reminding us that part of being a citizen of God's kingdom is to live for Jesus in our spheres of influence so that those who don't yet know Jesus will find life in Jesus that we have found in Jesus. One of the things I think he said last week was we ought to grow further and further in love with Jesus. We ought to be so enthralled with the beauty of God through our relationship with him through Christ that we can't help but tell everybody about him, right? So let's follow Jesus, and let's grow in Christ, and ask the Spirit to bring about that passion for him that we couldn't help but share the good news of Jesus, because oh, how great is the love of God. Reed reminded us, and you can fill in the blanks if you want to, that every person is important. That every person you know in your spheres of influence that know Christ and that don't know Christ, everyone is important. And he asked us to consider two questions. Who do you know in your life that needs Jesus? And what are you going to do about it? That's what Reed got us thinking about. He wants us to have Bob, a burden for the lost, that God would give us that sense of almost a burden for having the lost person, the person that doesn't yet know Jesus, come to know Jesus. And then Bob was burdened for the lost. O is open doors. Pray for open doors, opportunities to share the love of God. And then Bob, burden for the lost, open doors, and boldness, that God would give us boldness then to quit doing the Christian life alone, to quit doing the Christian life only for what we need, but to live out the ways of Jesus, to live out his ways as living out being a kingdom citizen to the point where we want others to find Jesus too. And this was the last thing I'll say from last Sunday. I think this is important for us to remember. God saves. We share. Does that sound like the burden's on you? God saves through Christ. We share. God's love pours into us and overflows, and so we share his love with others. The excellencies of Jesus have transformed our lives. His perfect life, his substitutionary death, and his victorious resurrection from the dead mean that you and I can have life, eternal life with God, adopted into his family, and with him forever. Proclaiming the excellencies of Christ is God saves, we share. Who do you know that needs to know Jesus, and what are you going to do about it? I just was thinking what we sang a few minutes ago. We sang, we lift you high in our lowest valley. We, followers of Jesus, gather here in this room. And one of the benefits of gathering together is to point each other to Jesus. To remember that we can lift high the name of Jesus even when we are in the lowest valley. And how many people do you know that don't have the opportunity to be pointed to the love of God? Grab your Bible, if you would, and open with me to Luke chapter 16. Love when you have your Bible with you. Love when you have a physical Bible with you with pages that you can turn and that you can write in and that you can circle words and that you can see that what we do together on Sunday mornings is that we look to hear from God through his word, the scriptures. Now, in many ways, we're kicking off a new series. Fancy new graphics, thanks, Pastor Matt. A new title, Kingdom Citizens. In many ways, we're kicking off a new series because it's a new name and new graphics and because we haven't been in Luke in a long time. But in fact, for trivia purposes, I'll let you know that this is going to be message number 49 in the Gospel of Luke. Anybody know when we were in Luke last? No pressure. I'm probably the only one that knows. Advent season, Christmas season, was Luke 15. Jesus' parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. Luke chapter 15, we studied together during the Advent season, during the Christmas season. And then, because we had had 48 sermons in Luke, I thought, well, let's just take a breather. And now we're going to come back to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke is one of the stories in your Bible, one of the books in your Bible that tell the story of the life of Christ. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all tell the story of God's Son, particularly tell us the ministry he had in his 3 years of public ministry on earth. So we value, if you can't tell, at Faith Church, we value teaching through books of the Bible, one passage at a time. So on one hand, message number 49 in one book of the Bible might sound a little ridiculous. And on the other hand, that's what we do. Sound good? All right, Luke chapter 16. I wrote, my notes are all goofed up. I'm changing it. All right, Luke chapter 16, starting at verse 1. He also said to his disciples, who's the he? Jesus is speaking. He's been teaching and he's been sharing these parables, these stories. Jesus also said to the disciples, and he began another one of these parables. A parable is a story with a point. I mean, we could talk more about it, but here we go. Jesus also said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager. And charges were brought to him that this man, this manager, was wasting his possessions, the master's possessions. And so the master called him and said to him, "What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager." And the manager said to himself, "What shall I do? Since my master is taking the management away from me, what am I going to do next? I am not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. So here's what I have decided to do. So that when I am removed from my management job, people will receive me. Here's what I've decided to do. So that even though I've been removed from my job, people will receive me into their houses." So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, "Hey, how much do you owe my master?" And he said, "Well, 100 measures of oil." He said to him, "Take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. And then he said to another debtor, "And how much do you owe the master?" He said, 100 measures of wheat. So the manager said to him, "Take your bill and write 80. And then the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. "For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generations than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings." And the passage continues, verse 10, "One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you to true riches? If you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." In a few minutes, we'll go back and take a slightly closer look at verses 1 through 13. But because today's journey through the Gospel of Luke calls for us to cover a few more verses, here we go. Verse 14, "The Pharisees who were lovers of money," how are they like in this story? "The Pharisees who were lovers of money heard all these things, and they began to ridicule Jesus. And he said to them, 'You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts.'" So right away, Jesus sees the motives, the heart of these Pharisees, and he says, "God knows your hearts. Even if you're trying to impress people, even if you Pharisees are trying to make everybody around you think that you're righteous, that you're right before God, that you do the right things, even if you're kind of puffed up and pretending and fitting and trying to fit in and project an image, God sees and knows the realities of your heart." And then the verse continues, "For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." This is an important check for our hearts and minds, that what people tend to value, like status and wealth, is often not the same things that God values. The things that we strive after in our earthly journey, the things that get a hold of our heart, the things that become more important to God in our lives, the things that we value are often not the same as God's values. Verse 16 says, "The law and the prophets were until John," referring to the Old Covenant, the Old Testament portion of our Bible. These laws were now superseded because they've been replaced. The scripture continues, "Since the good news of the kingdom of God is preached." The Old Covenant, the old way of following God that we read about in our Old Testament, has been superseded. It's not been thrown out. We're going to see that in a minute. Not thrown out, but superseded. That the way to God is not via this old covenant way, but via the new covenant, the kingdom of God that comes through following Jesus. That we become citizens of God's kingdom through Christ. Verse 17, "But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void." So yet we don't throw out the law. Old Testament law, These rules that guided God's people still have value for us today because the Old Testament law shows us who God is, what God is like, his character, and even more importantly, the laws of God that we read about in scriptures hopefully convict our hearts. God, through his Spirit, convicts us and shows us how much we fall short of God's glory. The law is a reminder that we need God, that apart from him, we cannot match up, live up. And then verse 18 is going to be the end of the passage that we're covering for today. And verse 18 covers divorce and remarriage. Here's the verse. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. And that's all this passage, that's all that Jesus says here in this passage about the topic of divorce and remarriage. And I'll just say briefly what I think is the heart of what God's putting in this in here for, and then I'm going to encourage us to find more out about this elsewhere. We have a lot of verses to cover today, and I don't intend to take a super long time about this, so here's what I'll say. Jesus here is urging people that are struggling with this issue of divorce and remarriage, Jesus is urging them to go to the heart of God's original intent for marriage. God's design for marriage is between one man and one woman, and his God's original design, his heart for marriage, was for marriage to last forever. It was to be till death do us part. That's the heart of God's intent for marriage. And so Jesus is saying anything that's what we ought to seek. Now, Jesus and other places in the Bible also teach us about when, even though it's tragic, when God might allow for divorce, and there's clear, there's opportunities in scripture to wrestle with this, that in instances of adultery, abandonment, and I would even make a case for abuse to be what you would call biblical grounds for seeking divorce. Is that God's first choice? No. But might be possible in certain circumstances if reconciliation and marriage commitment is no longer possible. So that's a big topic. And there's a lot to say. And there's a lot of you that are hurt by that, like me. Parents, from parents of divorce. There's some of you that have that as part of your journey. And these are big questions. And so even though we don't spend a lot of time this morning, I want to let you know that in recent years, as we've taught our way through the scripture, passage by passage, in recent years, I can think of at least two times where the entire sermon, where the entire 30 or 40 minutes on a Sunday morning was devoted to this topic of marriage and remarriage and divorce. So if that's helpful, you can certainly find those messages on our website, or you can ask us and we'll email you links. But in the God-Man series, when we taught through the Gospel of Mark years ago, there's an entire sermon devoted to this. And then about 2 or 3 years ago, when we did a series through Matthew's Sermon on the Mount, there was also an entire sermon devoted to that at that point. So if that's helpful, I'd encourage you to check those out or ask, and I can try to send you resources. For the sake of today and our new series, Kingdom Citizens, for the sake of today and asking God to teach us through his word, for the sake of today, we're going to take a closer look at verses 1 through 13 just for the next few minutes and ask God what those verses teach us about how to live as citizens of the kingdom. Now, in our world, in our culture, we can be overwhelmed by the 24-hour news cycle. We can be a little overwhelmed about where we're supposed to fall in the political spectrum. As followers of Jesus, I want you to live for Jesus in every area of your life. And does that include as a citizen of your great country? Yeah. I want you to follow Jesus. And I want you to live out the ways of Jesus in every area of your life, including how you're a citizen of the great country we live in. That's good and okay. But this series needs to remind us that as followers of Jesus, we are ultimately citizens of his kingdom. A few minutes ago, we sang, this is our God, King Jesus. The God of the universe, his son sits at his right hand, ruling and reigning over all things. Jesus is king over all. As followers of Jesus, we are ultimately under his govern, his authority, and learning to live as citizens of God's kingdom, superseding any efforts to live as part of these earthly kingdoms. So, even in verses 13, I'm just going to say this ahead of time. I'm going to make excuses for myself right now, okay? In verses 1 through 13, there's a lot that could be said. And honestly, I'll tell you this. There's a lot in verses 1 through 13 that's a little tricky and hard to interpret. Where as I study multiple books during the week to prepare for this teaching, people way smarter than me that have devoted their lives to studying the scriptures and being scholars of theology, you know, can't quite figure out what a couple of these really difficult phrases mean. But here's what I want to do with the next few minutes. I want to think to ourselves, this is a parable. Jesus is teaching a parable. A parable is a story with a meaning or a point. Now, so a parable doesn't necessarily, not everything perfectly translates to what Jesus is trying to say. Does that mean? Make sense? We don't have to like twist and manufacture everything about this parable and go, well, what did Jesus mean about that? What I want us to do in the next few minutes is say, Jesus is teaching this. It's a parable with a point. What's the main point? So rather than get stuck on some of the stuff that's hard to understand, I'm going to probably go pretty fast and get to what I believe is the main point. Does that make sense? Back to the top, chapter 16, verse 1. Jesus also said to his disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to the master against this manager who was wasting his possessions. I know this is the first time in Luke in months, but back in Luke 15, which is just the previous chapter, even though that was back in December for us, we had the prodigal son parable, and the lost son, the younger son, took his inheritance and went to a foreign land, and what did what with his money? Squandered. The same word in the original language is used here for this manager who is wasting the master's money. The prodigal son went to a foreign land and squandered this inheritance in ridiculousness. And the same word is just interesting that just a few verses later in the scriptures is describing this manager's accounting for the master's money. Verse 2. And so the master called to this manager and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. So who's in this parable? We've got a rich man who is the master. We've got a man working for him who is his manager, who is taking care of his household, who is managing details, who from the following verses we're about to study, we know at least one of his jobs seems to be doing the paperwork with these people who are borrowing and giving and trading with the master, right? So that's what the manager's up to. We've already talked about the fact that he's squandered. He's being accused of squandering, wasting the rich man's possessions. And so the rich man in Trump fashion says, you're fired. And may that be the only time I ever, never mind, okay. So you're fired. And immediately on the receiving end of being fired, the manager then begins to scheme. Verse 3. And the manager said to himself, what shall I do? My master is taking away my job, so I'm not strong enough to go dig. I'm ashamed to go beg, so I got to come up with some way that I'm going to be okay. I'm getting fired from this awesome job that I squandered and messed up. So I got to figure something out. So verse 4, I've decided what to do. So that when I'm removed from management, I want some people to still like me. I want them to receive me into their houses. I want to get in good with these people so that I'll have someone out there who likes me and wants to support me, make my life easier. So he goes, how can I do that? I'm in an interesting position. I do a lot of paperwork. Verse 5, so summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? The first one says, 100 measures of oil. I know you guys deal with hundreds of measures of oil all the time. So we certainly know the value. And he says, well, take a bill and write down half of that, 50. And then he says to another debtor, and how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said, well, hey, take that bill and write 80. Here's the deal. We don't understand dealing with wheat and oil that often, but I'll tell you what, he just gave these two debtors a discount that would equal almost 2 years of wages for the average person. Is that a pretty big discount? So what's our initial take right now? What's our initial read on this guy? Smart. But also, what kind of impression are we getting? I mean, are we getting a little bit of a slimy impression? Does it seem right what he's up to? It hopefully has some question marks up in our thought bubble. And yet, that's our first impression of what this slimy dude's up to. And yet, verse 8 says, the master, the rich man, what? Commended. Huh? The rich master commended the dishonest manager. So at first we're going, what? But immediately there's some clarity. He commended the dishonest manager. Did it say he commended the dishonesty of the manager? It doesn't say that. He commended the dishonest manager for his, what? Marty said he's smart. For his shrewdness. For his shrewdness. So how was he shrewd here? You know, can we make excuses for this guy? What was he doing with the money? Maybe what he was doing was not illegal. Maybe it wasn't slimy. Can I figure some way out? And this is where some scholar smart people kind of argue and not sure exactly what he was up to or how he made these discounts, or did he just take out his own commission, or maybe the master is happy because he actually got something rather than nothing. If he was collecting nothing, well, then part of it is better than, you know what I'm saying? But see, all this is gymnastics to figure exactly what's happening in the story, and it's not the point of the parable. Okay, so whatever's going on here, what's commended is the shrewdness of the manager looking out for himself, that he's astute, that he's being prudent, that he's ingenious. He has a problem. He's losing his job. He's thinking of his future. So is he getting something done about it? Yeah. So the master commends his shrewdness. And if in a parable, oftentimes the master represents God or represents Jesus, and so we have a hard time with this at first because we go, wait a second, his dishonesty is being commended? No, I don't think God is commending his sin. But Jesus is telling a parable that is a story with a point, and he wants us to see as followers of Jesus what kind of thing we can model from this manager. Not that we should be dishonest, not that we should be slimy, but there's something about this manager that Jesus wants to point out is commendable in our, to us as followers of Jesus, living as citizens of the kingdom, wanting to honor Jesus in our ways and help other people find Jesus. And he goes on, verse 8 continues, it says, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of the light. This is kind of calling out us believers. It's saying, hey, the sons of this world, the people of this culture, the people who are out for themselves, the people who are far from God, they're good at this stuff. They look out for themselves. It says the sons of the world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. The sons of light is a reference to those that are with God. So it's kind of calling out believers in Jesus saying, man, you know, these cultural people, these people of the world sure know how to solve problems and get stuff done and look out for themselves. What about us sons of light? What about us children of God? We are not to be caught flat-footed when it comes to our spiritual life and health. And we are not to be caught flat-footed when it comes to living for Jesus as citizens of the kingdom. We are not to be caught flat-footed when it comes to the urgency of joining God's mission and considering the spiritual future. This manager is worried about his financial future, and he's doing something about it. Believers in Jesus, we have a secure spiritual future, but we're called into a mission of helping other people have a secure future spiritually. You with me? And there's something about the Master that we can model when it comes to our spiritual life lived out, when it comes to being citizens of God's kingdom, when it comes to our call as citizens of God's kingdom, includes to go on mission, to share God's love, to proclaim the excellencies of Jesus so that people will have this secure spiritual future. There's something we can do. Verse 9 says, I'll tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth so that when the wealth fails, when these earthly resources fail, fall short, don't solve problems anymore, that they, these friends you make, will welcome you into eternal dwellings. If these friends that you make are welcoming you into eternity, then what has become true of them spiritually? They've become followers of Jesus. These friends that you're making have become followers of Jesus, so they're in the eternal dwelling. When you get there, they're welcoming you. Now, this manager was concerned about his earthly security, his earthly money. He was making it happen so that he was secure. Believers in Jesus, we have this awesome, secure spiritual eternity, and we want to make it happen that you can be there too. So take money. It's kind of weird that it's called unrighteous wealth. It really just means that, you know, money isn't bad in itself. Money can be a tool for good. But a lot of times the way we get money could be unrighteous, or the way we use money could be unrighteous, or the things that money makes us think about could be unrighteous. So I'm not, what exactly is going on there? But here's the point. Use earthly wealth for things that matter. That's what Jesus is saying in this parable. So that when this money fails, you're going to have made friends that have become followers of Jesus, and they'll welcome you into eternal dwellings. Now, how do you use money in a spiritually honoring way? What does God call us to? How to, you know, live out the ways of Jesus, how to be a citizen of God's kingdom in regards to our money? It's to be like him. It's to be generous. Friends, we have the most generous God who held nothing back to bring us to him, who sent his very son to a brutal execution so that we might live. We have the most generous God that it could ever be. And so as we live as kingdom citizens, as God calls us to live as citizens of God's kingdom in every area of your life, that includes your finances, and your finances can be utilized in a God-honoring way to be generous and caring and support things that matter and help people that are in need. And why? Why? So that you can be a good person and go, look what I did with my money? No, because your generosity reflects whose generosity? God's. God is generous with us, and his generosity overflows out of us. And so we use our money as a tool for good and for his glory. And our generosity and our joy and our supporting and our caring helps to people to go, oh man, those believers in Jesus are generous. Why? Because they, and then it gives us a chance to say, because we have a generous God who's given me everything I need. And when we give, we care and we support, may that make disciples. May that be a reflection of God's love to people. May our generosity and our good stewardship of finances be something that God uses to point to him, to Jesus. And the passage concludes like this, and then I'm going to pray. Verse 10, one who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you to the true riches, the riches that matter, the eternal riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Father in heaven, thank you for an opportunity to study your word together. Father in heaven, I thank you that you are a God who has revealed yourself. This is amazing that we get to study your scriptures. God, we thank you that you're a God who has revealed himself to us, that speaks to us today through your word. And so God, as we've studied together and as we've gotten back into the Gospel of Luke together, we do ask you, God, to help us be citizens of your kingdom, to learn to live as kingdom citizens under the authority of King Jesus. And as people who are growing as kingdom citizens, I pray that the ways of Jesus would be increasingly true of us in every area of our life, our words, our actions, our job, our taking classes, the way we interact with people, the way we handle our money, the way we talk with you. God, as we grow as kingdom citizens, I pray that you would change us and mold us and shape us to honor you and to follow you in every area of our life. And Lord, we started this morning inspired by last Sunday and reminded that there are people around us who need Jesus. And so we ask that you would help us to live as kingdom citizens, not devoted to our building our own kingdom, not devoted to just what works for us, but living such lives that demonstrate your love and proclaim the greatness of Jesus. And if that could be our generosity with what you've given us, we pray you'd help us to do that. And we pray that as we are generous, that you would use that for your glory, for people to see your love and generosity, for people to see the generous sacrifice of Christ for them on the cross. We pray that our lives would increasingly reflect you and would help people to find life in Jesus that has saved us from sin and death. We love you, Lord. We need you. We want to live as your citizens in your kingdom by your power and to the glory of Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.